John chapter 8, verse number 32. In the history of the United States of America, this verse is vitally important and truthful, and what we base our Christian heritage upon. John 8, and verse number 32, the scripture says, Jesus speaking, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all of the blessings you have bestowed upon America, all that you have placed upon us as Christians and upon this church. We pray, Lord, that you'll help us to show our love and gratitude to you, that we'll show our mercy to the world around us and our good works. And we pray, Lord, that you'd help us always to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We pray for your help, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. America is often referred to as a democracy. America is not a democracy. A democracy means the majority rules. We have a democratic election. Everybody has a choice in the election. But America is a republic, not a democracy. It is a constitutional republic which grants individual liberty by elected representatives that have limited the powers of government. We have the executive branch, the legislative branch, and the judicial branch. And that is a protection of powers so that our government does not become tyrannical as the government that we disassociated from in England. Second Amendment grants us the rights to bear arms. That is not to kill deer, not to eat. That's to make the government keep themselves in line. And if they ever become tyrannical to attack the people without cause, the people will have the ability to protect themselves. That's what the Second Amendment is all about. That's why I'm a lifetime member of the National Rifle Association. That's why I vote. That's why I pray. That's why I keep weapons and bullets. I don't know what the government is going to do in the future. But I hope and pray it never have that problem. It is the government of the people, for the people, by the people. And we have the right to elect officials to lead us and guide us. And we have the right to vote against them, to vote another person into office if that person doesn't do what they promised to do. We know there's a greatness about America. There's the greatness of the fact that the people are good. The benevolence of America, the moral goodness of America is part of what separates us from many other countries. We are the most benevolent of people. We have great resources. We have a better system of government than many other nations have. We have freedoms and liberties, including the freedom of the religion and freedom of the press. And all of these things help keep the government in line. Years ago, the author B. DeMoss Foundation wrote a book and sent it out to preachers all over the country and gave it away to anybody that wanted it. It cost millions of dollars to print and give away, and they did that through the author B. DeMoss Foundation. And they wrote a book about the rebirth of America as a nation, and how we can pray and vote and contact our elected officials and have a voice in government and all of those things. In that book, they wrote there were seven principles that made America great. It prefaced 1796, as Washington left office, he said, "Of all things that lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable support." America, he said, is not a great nation because of natural resources or strategic position or how it is placed among nations, not because of its populace of intellectual elitists, but because of the grace of God, because of the truth that sets us free. God elevated America because of the principles that I will state. Number one, in Matthew 5, verse 21 and 22, we have the principle of the dignity of human life. We know in Exodus chapter 20 and in Matthew chapter 5, we're referring to the fact that thou shalt not kill. And in the commands, thou shalt not kill, does not mean that it's wrong to kill for food. It doesn't even mean it's wrong to kill in war. It means thou shalt not murder. We are not supposed to be judge, jury, and executioner of someone that we disagree with. And Proverbs 6, I mentioned this morning in verse 16 through 19, says God hates those that shed innocent blood. And we talked about the abortion, shedding of innocent blood. We talk about the fact of those countries that line people up against the wall and behead them and all those kind of things for political reasons. And God's word teaches us to have a respect and a dignity for human life, not to waste life, not to be a murderer and take life in our own hands. Secondly, the principle of traditional family values. In Exodus chapter 5, the Bible emphasizes the relationship between a husband and a wife. The wife is to reverence her husband. The husband is to love his wife and put her first in his life, give himself unto her. And God has reasons for that chain of command that he established, the husband to be the head of the home, and the wife to be in submission, and the children to be in submission to their mother and father. In the fifth command, the children are to honor their mother and father, that their days may be long upon the earth, Ephesians chapter 6. And so these biblical truths help us to have an understanding of traditional family values. God established the home with Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 2, and verse 21 through 24. He established marriage between a man and a woman. And boy, don't we have some perversions of that today. In chapter 6 of Ephesians, he said, not only are the children to honor their mother and the father, but the parents are to bring their children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, in the discipline and the teachings of the truths of God's precious word. Third principle, common decency. Turn in your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 5. And verse number 3. Ephesians 5 and verse 3. We're to walk in love as Christ has loved us. We're to honor the Lord. We're to be His dear children. But there are things that we are to avoid in common decency and morality. Verse 3 says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. So decency and morality should be the guideline, and where are we going to find the teachings for decency and morality but from the truths of God's word? As believers, we are to live in such a way that God can work through us, and we demonstrate, therefore, the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. And then we are not to demonstrate the works of the flesh. In Galatians 5, in verse 17, the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to the other. So you cannot do the things you would, but if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I've also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. So as Christian people, we should have morals and common decency and live the fruit of the Spirit and do not allow ourselves to commit the sins of the works of the flesh. Morality and godliness, abstain from immorality and vulgarity and profanity. Number four, the principle of the work ethic. Do you know when the pilgrims came here in the 1600s, they had strong work ethics. Some of the colonies began to get established. First, you had the Dutch reformers establishing some colonies, and then you had the English, and the English attacked the Dutch reformers and took over the colonies that they had created. And then later, the English became so strong in their taxation without representation. There were actually, we think about that as being the reason for the war. There were 27 grievances that the early settlers of America sent to the king, and one of the least of those was taxation without representation. And they were concerned about the restraint of Christian liberty, of the way they were being treated, of the forcefulness of the English military upon the settlers, and all of these other things. There were 27 grievances that they complained about, but all we remember is what we hear from our school textbooks is taxation without representation and the Boston Tea Party. The Puritans had a work ethic. They created the basis for capitalism versus socialism. Some of the early settlements began to be socialistic, and they caused the entire group to put everything in a common kitty, and everybody ate from that and that sort of thing, and it was an absolute disaster. And so as they began to see that the Puritan groups had worked hard and made everybody who was going to partake work to get the food, they took that from 2 Thessalonians 3 in verse number 10 that says, if a man won't work, neither shall he eat. And that's the responsibility of the church. The church has benevolence and decency, but we don't take care of those people who won't work to take care of themselves. So we should work to earn a living and have a work ethic. Not talking about somebody on disability, not talking about unable, talking about people who are just not willing to work. And whether y'all know it or not, as a pastor, I get calls from those people every week. They'd like for us to pay their power bills and their water bills and their phone bills and their beer bills and all of those kind of things. And if we pay all their bills, then they can use their money to do what they want to do. Number five, the principle that God established through Abraham, salvation through Jesus Christ. The Abrahamic covenant was something that all Christians represent, the Judeo-Christian ethic that we recognize that God through Abraham promised that all nations of the earth would be blessed because it was through the descendants of Abraham that Christ would come. And Christ did come through the tribe of Judah, and he did die on the cross for us and provide salvation, and we are truly blessed because of what Christ has done. Number six, the principle of God-centered education. In Deuteronomy 6 and Ephesians 6:4, we're to train our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. In Deuteronomy, we're to teach them when we're walking by the way. We're to teach them the Word of God. We're to write it on the doorposts of our house. And we are to make sure that education has a God-centered philosophy. We see what's happening in the world today, that education has become secular education, meaning away from God or away from the temple. And it is of secular, meaning no God. The Bible has another word for that in Psalm 51. It's called Psalm 53. Somebody look at it. The fool has said in his heart, no God. It's twice printed in the Psalms. And when we leave God out, we're foolish for sure to think we can build without the help of God. Psalm 53, thank you. I think it's Psalm 14 too, isn't it? And Psalm 53. Said twice. God-centered education. Then number 7, the principle of divinely ordained establishments. God established the home in Genesis chapter 2 with Adam and Eve. God established civil government. Look in Romans chapter 13, verse 1 through 7. God established civil government. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. They that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. Every conservative theologian that I know of says that is a proof text for capital punishment right there. That they bear not the sword in vain means the judicial punishment upon evildoers. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continual upon this very thing. Now that's a proof text of where we have to pay taxes, friends. I don't like that verse. I wish it wasn't in the Bible, you know. But it is in the Bible, so we got to do that. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And that is the establishment of civil government which came by God. The church is an institution that God established. And Matthew 16, 17 through 19, Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so we rejoice in what God has done for us and in all the blessings in the establishment of this nation. We know that God has been so good, and he has given us blessings far beyond what we can imagine and what we could possibly comprehend or understand. I want to show you in the early days of the United States of America a few things that the Bible tells us about, or not the Bible, but history tells us about how the early people of America established this country on biblical principles. In September of 1620, the Pilgrims set sail from Holland and came to America. They established the Mayflower Compact on November the 21st, 1620. And I want to read that for you, because they used to teach this in the public school, but they no longer teach it. The Mayflower Compact of 1620 states, I believe it was November 1620, "We whose names are underwritten, the loyal subjects of our dread sovereign, Lord King James, by the grace of God of Great Britain, France, Ireland, King, defender of the faith, having undertaken for the glory of God and advancement of the Christian faith and honor of our king and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia, do by these presents solemnly and mutually in the presence of God and one another, covenant and combine ourselves together into a civil body politic for our better ordering and preservation and furtherance of other ends aforesaid, and by virtue hereof do enact, constitute, frame such just and equal laws, ordinances, acts, constitutions, and offices for from time to time as shall be thought most needed or most meet and convenient for the general good of the colony, unto which we promise all due submission and obedience." Now, Plymouth was the first religious society. It was secondarily an economic enterprise. It was thirdly a political commonwealth governed by biblical standards. Connecticut, of the 13 colonies, Connecticut had settlements established by the Dutch on the Connecticut River, and they were later taken over by the English. New Haven was established by the Reverend John Davenport and Theophilus Eaton in 1638. It was at New Haven the first general court convened in 1638 and enacted a body of laws. After a day of fasting and prayer, they rested their first frame of government on a simple plantation covenant that all of them would be ordered by the rules which Scripture held forth to them. Later, they had some wars with the Indian nations. And these various settlements, whether started by the Dutch reformers or started by the English, came together to fight one another against the Indians. So after this period in 1639, January the 14th, the Fundamental Orders of Connecticut, often called the world's first written constitution, was adopted at Hartford by the colonists. They wrote, "For as much as it hath pleased Almighty God by the wise disposition of His divine providence, so to order and dispose of things that we, the inhabitants and residents of all these different Connecticut cities, that we gather ourselves together in the Word of God, requires that to maintain the peace and union of such a people, there should be an orderly and decent government established according to God, to order and dispose of the affairs of all the people at all seasons and occasions as such require. Do therefore we associate, conjoin ourselves to be as one public state or commonwealth, and do for ourselves and our successors and such as shall be adjoined to us at any time hereafter, enter into combination and confederation together to maintain and preserve the liberty and purity of the gospel of Jesus, which we now profess, and also the discipline of the churches, which according to the truth of the said gospel is now practiced among us." So these early settlements made constitutions and bylaws among them, and every one of them makes mention of the gospel of Jesus Christ and of their submission to what the Bible teaches. The New England Confederation on May 19, 1643 established a union of like-minded civil bodies. "We all came into these parts of America with one and the same end and aim, namely to advance the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and to enjoy the liberties of the gospel in purity with peace." The Bible was used as the standard for developing civil legislation. New Hampshire, 1679. New Hampshire was constituted a separate province. "Above all things, we do by these presents will require and command our said council to take all possible care for the discounting of vice, encouraging of virtue and good living, that by such examples the infidel may be incited and desire to partake of the Christian religion. For the greater ease and satisfaction of the said loving subjects in matters of religion, we do hereby require and command that liberty of conscience shall be allowed unto all Protestants." New York. New York was established by the Dutch West Indies Company and its people that came here in 1621. They were the Reformed Dutch Church. They were their Reformed Church was protected by law. And later, as the English defeated them and took over their establishments, the Church of England was established in New York, and they wrote in their covenant to defend Christianity and to establish that a church should be built in every province in New York. Wouldn't that be something today if the government built a church in every province? It wouldn't be a good church probably if they did that, you know. But New York did in that day and time. In each of the different places, Rhode Island had on their state seal and monument, they had the trust in God, and how that in God we hope is what they said. In Delaware, 1776, get this, not only did they gather together with a state constitution, and promised to be Christians, but he said in Article 22 of it, every person who shall be chosen a member of either house or appointed to any office or place of trust shall also make and subscribe the following declaration. I, so-and-so, do profess faith in God the Father and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, and in the Holy Ghost, one God, blessed forevermore. I do acknowledge the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament to be given by divine inspiration. And now when these politicians get ready to run for office and they want to come around and visit all the churches and tell you they're a Christian, you know, they just tell you that to get you vote. These people meant it. They signed a declaration and they knew what to say. New Jersey, 1776. Dick and Sue Clark were there at the time. No person shall ever be deprived of the inestimable privilege of worshiping Almighty God in a manner agreeable to the dictates of his own conscience. A citizen of New Jersey would not be compelled by state law to attend any place of worship contrary to his own faith and judgment. The following instructions for legislature to New Jersey and its delegates in Congress in 1777 exemplifies the Christian sentiments of the men who directed the military concerns of the Revolution. We hope you will habitually bear in mind that the success of the great cause in which the United States are engaged depends upon the favor and blessing of Almighty God, and therefore you will neglect nothing which is competent to the assembly of the states for promoting piety and good morals among the people at large. Religious liberty was upheld, and every civil magistrate was required to affirm his faith to Jesus Christ. Georgia was founded by James Oglethorpe, who was anti-slavery. He established Georgia with a charter from King George for Protestants that had been under persecution in Europe. And he passed a law that slavery was, it was anti-slavery policy. But it didn't take long, just a matter of a few years, from 1734 to 1750, and his law was overturned, and slavery was brought in so that Georgia could become a slave work plantation colony like its neighbor, South Carolina. But in keeping with the original charter, they still taught that the people should be Christian and they should be of the Protestant religion. Now understand, Protestants from that terminology would include Baptists. They're simply referring to not Catholics, and they're referring to Christians, not of any other religion. Here's one for you. I don't know if you knew it or not. Maryland, 1776, was founded as a Catholic colony. I didn't know that. And Lord Calvert founded Maryland as a Catholic colony. Its government was dedicated to defending Orthodox Christianity and equally entitled to protection of religious liberties as other states. Massachusetts, 1780, its constitution. It is the right as well as the duty of all men in society publicly as stated seasons to worship the supreme being, the great creator and preserver of the universe. New Hampshire's constitution recognized morality and piety, rightly grounded on evangelical principles. And all the state office holders, from governors to senators to representatives, had to be of the Protestant religion. North Carolina, Sir Walter Raleigh and North Carolina. Their Article 19 reads, all men have a natural and unalienable right to worship God according to the dictates of their own conscience. No person should deny them that right. Later, their provision for a person to had to be of the Protestant religion was changed to being a Christian in 1868. South Carolina, 1778. All persons in religious societies who acknowledge that there is one God and a future state of rewards and punishments and that God is publicly to be worshipped shall be freely tolerated. I like that. We got to do is tolerate people who are Christians. We ain't got to tolerate anybody that's not, according to South Carolina law. Boy, I'm going to write that down somewhere. Christian Protestant religion shall be deemed and is hereby constituted and declared to be the established religion of this state. Pennsylvania, 1776. I profess faith in God the Father, in Jesus Christ, His Son, the true God, and in the Holy Spirit, and one God blessed forevermore, and do acknowledge the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament to be given by divine inspiration. I do believe in one God and Creator. This is what the governor to get elected had to believe. Believe in one God, the Creator of the universe, rewarder of good and punisher of the wicked. And their elected officials had to perform this. There were biblical laws instituted in the early United States. Every state had anti-sodomy laws, all based on biblical principle. Chief Justice Warren Burger wrote, "Condemnation of those practices is firmly rooted in the Judeo-Christian moral and ethical standard." Times do change. From those who founded and taught and those who established America with the Constitution and the Declaration and fought the war, who had had all that religious training and upbringing, and their communities had carried over all those teachings. In 1991, state of Pennsylvania's Supreme Court overturned the death penalty of a convicted murderer, saying he deserved a new resentencing hearing because the prosecutor quoted the Bible in his closing argument. Carl Chambers had been convicted of fatally beating to death a 70-year-old woman to rob her of her Social Security money. District Attorney Stanley Rupert told the jurors, "Carl Chambers has taken a life. As the Bible says, the murderer shall be put to death." And the Pennsylvania Supreme Court overturned his conviction because the Attorney General said that in the trial. And yet, they had to put their hand on the Bible and pledge to tell the truth, the absolute truth, and nothing but the truth. When the court opened up, "God save this court. Hear ye, hear ye, hear ye. Come and ye shall be heard." And when they're dismissed, "God save this court." It's ironic that they would have this kind of views in such a short period of time from how we were established. 1865, coins were printed in "God We Trust." Teddy Roosevelt suspended that because he hired this fancy architect to create a new coin, and he left that off the coin, and he didn't reprint it. He said there's no legal reason that we have to put that on there. But in 1908, 1 year later, the Congress overruled him, and from the outcry of the public, they put it back on the coin in 1908. In 1955, Congress passed a law that it would be printed on all money. And so today, we have that. In 1892, the Supreme Court of the United States declared the United States of America is a Christian nation. During the War for Independence, Congress resolved to import 20,000 volumes of the Bible because the use of the Bible is so universal and its importance was so great. The Congress paid for that. New England Confederation stated that the purpose of the colonists was to advance the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and enjoy the liberties of the gospel in purity and peace. When Harvard was founded, it was founded as a Christian university. It was required that each student believe that the main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life. John Adams wrote, "The Christian religion is the religion of wisdom, virtue, equity, and humanity." Engraved on the metal cap of the top of the Washington Monument are the words, "Praise be to God." There are a multitude more things I could say, but I'll close here. Let's stand together. This 4th of July, let us enjoy the freedoms and the liberties that we have. Let us thank Almighty God who brought these pilgrims here and set the groundwork for a Christian nation, for all those who've paid a price that we can enjoy the freedoms and the liberties that we enjoy. All of the early Ivy League schools were Christian organizations except for the University of Pennsylvania. The University of Pennsylvania started out with a building that Benjamin Franklin and some of his friends built so that George Whitefield could have a place to preach where the crowds could come and listen to him, because the churches of Philadelphia wouldn't allow him to preach in their churches. He's too loud. And he preached all the time, "You must be born again." And they didn't want him to preach in their churches. So he had to go out in the fields and the highways and the byways and preach to thousands of people that gathered to hear him. It is said he could preach to 5,000 people outside, and everyone there could hear his voice. Ben Franklin led a group of people to build a building where he could preach, and that became the University of Pennsylvania in that building. All the other schools were started by various Christian denominations of that day, and all taught Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died on the cross and rose again from the dead. Thank you for being here.